Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this time. If you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we do what we can to discuss them. We try to give you an answer if that's possible. If you want to call to disagree with the host, you're always welcome to do that. And we'll be glad to let you on the program also. We'll talk about whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Don, calling from Vancouver, Washington, formerly of Camas, I believe. Hello, Don. Welcome.
That is correct, Steve. Thank you. He got a question. This ongoing saga of the church that we were in, and they didn't want us to, or they didn't, well, they wanted us to remain, but not as leadership and everything church because of differences over a few issues. And so trying to keep everything in a loving context and, trying to restore the relationship and everything like that, me and the pastor have been exchanging some emails, just, making sure everything was cool. And I asked him one of the questions I asked him is, since most or all of the church, early church fathers probably were not Calvinists, and would they have been excluded from being, say, an elder in the church there that we used to go to? Well, he got back with me quoting or saying that because the church continued to grow during the Reformation, there was more, I think he used the word clarity or something like that, a thought. So I wrote him back and suggested, Ben, are you suggesting that the elders, the post-Reformation elders, our leaders, would be better qualified to be leaders than the pre-Reformation leaders? And he got back from me and said that he wasn't saying that, but there was kind of a clarifying and kind of a more information found out during the Reformation. That my understanding was Reformation was mainly about bringing the church back from where the Catholic side of it had taken it, and not so much clarifying the thoughts and doctrines. But I'm not sure of that. What is the truth of that?
Well, the truth is that Luther did change some of the doctrines or did see perhaps some doctrines differently, maybe more clearly than the Catholic Church did, and of course opposed the Catholic Church's authority and structure. But, to say that Calvinism is somehow the church reformers seeing doctrine more clearly than in the past, is to ignore the fact that they simply followed Augustine. And so did the Catholic Church. And it's true, they did see some of Augustine's doctrines more clearly than the Catholics had on the subjects of what they call the doctrines of grace. But Augustine originated the doctrines of grace. They aren't in the Bible. At least not, they can't, in my mind, be exegetically be defended from the Bible. They are, of course, there are verses quoted in the Bible to support them, but that's, you have to exegete those verses or else they're just proof texts, and proof texts can be given for any view you want. But the truth is that all the church fathers before Augustine, that is for the first 300 years after Christ, would have rejected those views and taught opposite to what Augustine taught on those subjects. So, I guess the question would be not were the reformers more insightful than the pre-Reformation Christians, but was Augustine more insightful than all the generations of Christians before him, which there must have been about 10 or so generations before him.
He was about 400 AD. So.
Yeah, he straddled the turn of that century from the late 300s to the early 400s. Yeah.
Okay, so would there be any justification in the idea that maybe not so much that the faith was reformed and brought back to its original, but that maybe the faith that was developed during the Reformation would be for some reason more accurate than what they believed in the first 200 or 300 years?
Well, that would be his opinion, yeah. I mean, obviously, because Reformed people, if they are studied, they know very well that the church fathers before Augustine didn't teach the doctrines that Calvin taught. That is not really controversial among those who know something about church history. Even Calvinists admit it when they're knowledgeable. A lot of Calvinists are not knowledgeable. Yeah.
So they have to hang on to this idea that it was, in other words, they would be kind of the paradox that I thought I was presenting him with, that church such as the one that had that belief would have to reject the early church fathers based on their lesser understanding of the faith. To me,
that's right.
I wouldn't want to be in that position. So that's really, they have to believe that, or they are faced with the paradox. Is that correct?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, they have to affirm that the first 3.5 or more centuries of the church were in doctrinal error, which Augustine corrected and which the Reformation reclaimed.
And there's nothing that would support that other than what they suggest. There's no historical reason to believe that be correct.
I think
about challenging him on that, and I'm, you know, he.
Here's the point. What is not controversial? I mean, what anyone can show from quoting the church fathers themselves is that they rejected the views that we would call Calvinism, and they saw those as belonging to a heresy called Manichaeanism. The doctrines of Calvinism were known in the Manichaean heresy. They were not known in Christianity.
And the early thing was a officer, I think, in that group at one point.
He was a hearer. He attended Manichaean meetings before he was a Christian, and he was enamored. He was enamored with Manichaeanism before his conversion. He renounced Manichaeanism when he became a Christian, and he wrote against it. But then later in his life, when he was disputing with Pelagius, he drifted back more towards some of the Manichaean views he had held before he was a Christian, and those are the ones that are known as Calvinism today. But the early church fathers were very familiar with these doctrines and counted them as heresy. They never counted them as Christianity. They saw them as Manichaean heresy.
Okay.
And they they spoke about it many times. Yeah.
Okay, his degree is in Christian history. He's master in. I'm a little
intimidated.
You know, well, yeah, but easy for you to say.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. If you want to quote the church fathers to him, you can go to my my notes on this matter. Or I'll tell you what. There's old notes that have this information from when I taught about Calvinism and Arminianism the first time. It's that 9-lecture series that's at my website, and the notes for it can be found online. But I more recently, a couple of years ago, retaught the whole subject. I reorganized my notes. I added more quotes from Calvinists and things like that to clarify what they say. And it's now a 12-lecture series. And both series are at the website at the same place under God's sovereignty and man's salvation is the website.
Okay. And I've listened to I think most of those. Oh, by the way, if you ever get time, I mean an extra 5 minutes or whatever, if you could redo your Christian history lessons.
Yeah, when I get 5 minutes or so, I'll redo those 30
that
lectures.
Was about
yeah,
40 lessons, something like that.
30, yeah, yeah.
I actually
would like to redo them. I'd like to redo them. Not that I think they're deficient, but I enjoy teaching them, so I wouldn't mind updating them. You know.
And one other thing too, I love studying about denominations and such, particularly the last few hundred years, and some clarity as to how the different ones came about. And I know you covered up till maybe the mid-1800s or 1900s, but it'd be nice to see where things have branched out from there. So anyway, that's just my plug.
Okay, Don.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
Hey, if you go to digitalministries.us, have you ever been there?
I have that log.
Okay. You go there and click on my name and then go to text documents. And you'll find my notes on the Calvinism lectures, and you'll find all these quotes from the church fathers that I'm alluding to.
Okay. Okay, then, yes, I have that log. I will take a look because it's just a little intimidating, and I don't know. This just bothers me whatever. Hey, Steve, have a great day.
Okay, Don. God bless you, man.
You as well. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael calling from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you again.
Yeah.
So I have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness, and he's somewhat open-minded. He's gone to some Buddhist-type events in the area, not so much lately, but years ago. And we have conversations once in a while. And they believe that there will be a new earth.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know the details, but
mm-hmm.
after some tribulation or whatever, there will be the earth will be.
Well, they believe there will be a millennium.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, but so do many evangelicals believe that, you know. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not that different from other Christians in that they do, believe in a premillennial coming of Christ, and probably, I think they believe in a new heavens, new earth afterwards, which is what premillennialists among evangelicals also believe.
And I guess there were a bunch of Christian denominations or movements back in the 1800s, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and the Latter-day Saints,
mm-hmm.
that were all, I was hearing recently, they were all based on the view that the end was near.
Right.
And so they arose in response to that. Do they all basically have the same theology in terms of like a rapture or something equivalent?
No, they would have different opinions about that kind of thing. These movements, although they did rise up with the anticipation that the second coming was near,
mm-hmm.
they rose up independently of each other under different leaders who had different opinions about things. So their theology really differs from each other in many, many points. So the three groups you mentioned, the Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Seventh-day Adventists, they're very different from each other in their theology. Of the three, the Seventh-day Adventists are much more like evangelical Christians generally. The other two are quite different.
Are any of them Calvinistic in terms of...
No. No, they're not. None of them are Calvinistic.
Closer to the Arminian view?
Yeah, I would say so.
All right. That's interesting. I've been going to the Calvary Chapel Men's Bible Study Group every Thursday. I'll be there
uh-huh.
tonight. And it's such a beautiful, also when I go to, I've said this before, when I go to Twin Lakes or I go to your meeting, it's such a beautiful presence. And what I get from that and other sources of inspiration or spiritual connection is a sense of peace that the whole sense of time and becoming, the goal orientation of having to improve myself or do something to be at peace, that begins to dissolve a little bit.
Well, Michael, you know, you've often mentioned that when you go to Christian meetings, you feel this peace. What is it that prevents you from becoming a Christian?
Well, I don't really know what I am. I just know that I'm trying to follow a spiritual path, a spiritual path, to extricate myself from the very formidable, you could say, sinful or negative karmic tendencies that are carried in me. So it's all beautiful, it's all helpful.
Is there anything in particular that makes you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is?
Again, the way that I would understand, say, the ultimate reality might be a little bit different.
Right, because you've got more of a Eastern mindset and monism. But let's just say you weren't committed to any particular view, including Buddhism. Let's say you weren't committed to Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, Islam, nothing. You're not committed to atheism. You're just a person who's interested in knowing what's true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and let's say you began to look at the claims of Jesus and the evidence that he is who he said he is. Is there anything deficient in the evidence that is, from your point of view, that prevents you from being convinced? I mean, it's true. You do have a different worldview. I grant you that. But a worldview is just a starting point. And if a worldview doesn't fit evidence, then it's a good idea to see whether the worldview could be or needs to be changed.
Mm-hmm.
The Christian worldview is very much different than the Buddhist worldview. But you've been committed to the Buddhist worldview for many years, And you've maintained it even in our many conversations with each other over the years. I mean, you're obviously enamored with Christianity, with Christians, mm-hmm. and with Christ, mm-hmm. but you are always trying to fit him into the worldview that you already hold. And what I and other people have tried to get across to you is that the worldview of Buddhism is a different worldview than that of Christ. And so what would prevent you from giving up the worldview you have in favor of the worldview that Christ taught?
Right. Well, first of all, for me, it's not so much the historical the biblical descriptions of Jesus and what he did and so forth. I wasn't there. I don't know what actually happened. But I know that when I go to church or your meeting or to the Bible study group, that there's a power of a presence that is just off the meter, and that goes right to where it cuts through seemingly all the pain.
That's a wonderful testimony. I mean, it really is.
And I don't take that lightly. And I know that it's transformed so many people. I know people. I've told you before, this guy Steve Nitschmann was basically an atheist and was beginning to study Taoism and Buddhism, and he had a classic born-again experience. And he was an avid pilot. He gave up aviation.
Now, Michael, there's a lot of people who've been listening to you on this program for 10 years who are praying that that will happen to you, too. And I think that's something you need to be more open to.
Well, I don't see it as different, but I see the light.
That's the problem. That's the problem. You don't see it as different, but Jesus taught something different than what you believe. And so the question has got to be, who's more of a trustable, reliable authority on ultimate reality, yourself or me or someone else or Jesus? I mean, to me, Jesus is the ultimate authority. He said that he came down from heaven. He said that he came down from above and everyone else is from below. I mean, he made it very clear. He came to declare God to us, to declare the truth to us. Mm-hmm. When he's standing with Pontius Pilate, he said, for this purpose, I was came to the world to testify to the truth. So if he's, unless he's lying about that, and I realize there's in some people's minds, there's a possibility that Jesus didn't really say that, but that's just, legends or something that the disciples said he said that. But actually, if there wasn't a man like Jesus who said those things, then lead me to the person who did write them. I want to worship him. Let's face it. Jesus is superior to everybody in his character, in his sayings, in his claims. I really feel that you need to, and you and I are friends, so,
yeah.
I really feel like you need to just be more humbly open to the possibility that the worldview you've championed for so many years may need to be totally, radically revamped, and to let Jesus' words define those things for you. Because, I mean, the Buddha, I don't know much about the Buddha, a little bit of his personal history, but I certainly don't have any way of testing whether he was enlightened with true enlightenment, except unless I have some kind of an objective measure to measure him by. I personally believe that the Buddha was not enlightened because obviously he didn't believe in God, and he also wasn't a very good family man. He left his wife and kids and so forth. And to me, that's not a role model for me. Jesus, in all respects, is a role model, and gave many evidences that he is who he said he was. Anyway, this is something we've talked about a lot, and I've got my lines full. But I think, Michael, I just need to appeal to you again to be somewhat more open-minded about this, and to stop thinking that you can take a shoehorn and put Jesus into your Buddhist worldview.
Well, that's
opposite worldviews.
That's a fair critique, Steve. There one doesn't want to ignore real differences. So I don't, Yeah, your point is well taken.
Well, I appreciate you calling again.
All right, Steve. I look forward to your next visit.
Okay, we'll talk again.
Very good. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey, Steve. I appreciate your show and your knowledge. And that was just a great call from Michael. You get to hear him every once in a while. And
yeah.
He's receiving rest from the Spirit of the Lord and going to church. That's wonderful. I heard you yesterday talking about, I think it was yesterday, about women having authority in the church or like pastor, the office of pastor. And I was just thinking of the scriptures where it says, in Christ there's no male nor female, no Jew or Greek, and how, there's fruit of the Spirit and there's gifts of the Spirit. And I know the Lord has given some to be, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors. And it's just interesting. I was just thinking how Paul spoke to culturally to different churches, what they're going through and the different times and, referencing slaves and things. And I was just thinking, I wonder if there's room on that. Because I just question. I heard your take on it, but that came to mind. And then I was also thinking, what's your take on a devil? I know that a diabolos, father of lies, all these references to the devil. And I used to be real fundamentalist and, spiritual warfare. I've cast out devils and all sorts of things. But, now I'm just curious what your take is on an actual identified devil, the Satan, or just, all the spirits that, the fall and deception and, lies.
Okay.
And
I understand.
And I've cast out devils. So anyway, I'll take it off the air because I'm in the car. Appreciate
okay.
your show, and God bless you.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
As far as the devil is concerned, I believe that the devil is a literal individual being, a spirit who works in the children of disobedience, as Paul said. I believe that Satan, although in Hebrew, Satan simply means adversary. And in the Old Testament, the word Satan or adversary is used sometimes generically of even military adversaries and things like that. Yet it comes into the New Testament without changing its Hebrew form. That is to say, the New Testament was written in Greek, but the New Testament writers still call him Satan, which is, of course, the Hebrew adversary. And so instead of translating the name, the New Testament writers simply kept the name as if it's a proper name, and I believe it is. The Bible says so many things about Satan that point to him being, I think, an individual, that I have a hard time getting away from it. I realize that a lot of people feel that Satan may simply be a reference to the sinfulness in every person, or the evil in the world, personified or collectively spoken of as the devil or Satan. But I'm still pretty fundamentalistic about that myself. Obviously, I have different views as to the strength of the case for Satan being a fallen angel. I don't believe the case for that in the Bible is very strong. But whether or not he's a fallen angel, I believe the Bible's evidence points fairly strongly to him being a real devil, a real individual devil, as opposed to some impersonal force of evil or something like that. Now, as far as the women in authority in the church, you asked about Paul's statement in Galatians 3 that there's no slave or free or male or female or Jew or Gentile in Christ are one. Well, obviously, all people are of the same value to God, and Paul is saying that, and all people come to God on the same terms. God does not he's not a racist, he's not a sexist, and he's not, an elitist, slave, free. All people are equally valuable and come to God on the same terms. Now, that's one thing. It's another thing to say, what do people who are in these separate roles, what is their function here? Now, it's clear that he said there's no distinction between slave and free, and yet there's at least four or five places in Paul's writings where he tells the slaves to be good slaves and masters to be kind masters. And therefore, it seems clear that if there were slaves today, and masters. Of course, that's been abolished in the modern Western world. There's still plenty of slavery in other parts of the world. But if Paul today was talking to us, and let's say there was slavery, I think he'd say the same thing. He was writing to a culture where there were slaves, and a person who was a slave was told to be a good slave. See, Paul wasn't as influenced as we are in the West here in modern times by and infatuated with personal rights. Paul believed, as all Christians did in the first century, as Jesus taught, that when you become a Christian, you put aside your rights, you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. So there was, a person could not do that and still be obsessed with declaring their own rights. We live in an age, especially a land, which historically was founded on the assertion of rights. We have a Bill of Rights, and it's authentic. We do have those rights. We do have certain rights, but to demand our rights is not the attitude of a Christian. Jesus said, "You deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow." Laying down your rights is something that Paul did himself. It's what Jesus himself certainly did. And Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he took on himself the form of a slave and humbled himself even to the point of death. There's laying down your rights for you. And we're supposed to have that mindset, that we do not think of equality as a thing to be grasped. And therefore, if we were living in a society that had slaves, and some of those slaves were Christians, and Paul was writing to the slaves, I think he'd tell them the same thing that he said to the slaves when he was writing to a society that had slaves back then. Likewise, with reference to women. Now, being a woman is different than being a slave in one important way, and that is that a man makes you a slave, but God makes you a woman. You know, being a woman or a man is something that God has determined. Being a slave or a free man is something that society or economics or human interactions have caused. So being a slave or a master is an artificial thing. There'd be no sin, for example, in a master freeing his slave and saying, you know, you're an equal brother in Christ to me. I'm going to just let you go. Don't be a slave anymore. Be a free man now. There'd be no violation of any divine order or thing in that. But for a husband to tell his wife, you don't have to be a wife anymore. You don't have to be a woman anymore. You can be something else. Well, obviously, a man doesn't have the authority to do that. God is the one who makes someone a man or a woman. And when God says, okay, this is the role that he's given a man or a woman, we don't have any evidence in the New Testament that God has changed his mind about those roles. In fact, Paul says that the reason that the husband is the head of the wife and that the wife submits to the husband, he said, is because that's how the church and Christ are together. And the husband and wife are supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. In other words, there's something in the nature of male and female relationships, at least in marriage, that is intended to be a reflection of something that's eternal and unchanging, that is Christ and the church. So we don't really mess with that without problems arising in God's plan. And Christians, again, are people who are not pressing for their own rights. Now, it's easy for me, a man, to say, or I might say some people might think it's easy for me, a man, to say women should submit and should give up their rights. But it's no easier for me as a man to give up my rights than it is for a woman to give up her rights. Human beings don't like to give up their rights, and I'm a man. I don't like to give up my rights, but I have to, often. I often give up my rights, and I do so even with reference to my wife. I will very often, just realize that, you know, if it'll bless her, I'll let her have her way. I mean, that's the way Christians are. So that a man, although he's the head of his home, is not the tyrant. If he's a Christian, he doesn't demand his rights. See, this is a problem that often exists. There are women who don't submit to their husbands, and then there are men who demand their right to be submitted to. Well, demanding your rights is not good for men or women. A woman who says, well, I'm equal to my husband in God's sight, so I don't have to obey my husband, she's, you know, more obsessed than she should be with her rights. The man who says, you have to submit to me because I'm your husband, he's more obsessed than he should be with his rights. People should be laying down their rights and be servants of each other. As long as everyone's serving each other, then there'll be peace. You know, my wife and I, we have uh, we have a traditional view of marriage. You know, I'm the husband, she's the wife, she's a strong woman and a good one, and we've never had an argument. And we've only been married for several years, but I mean, not a lifetime, but we've been married for several years, and we have not yet had an argument. And it's not because we're afraid to argue, it's that we're both peaceable. We're both peaceable people. I'm as willing to give in to her as she is to me, because we're not really, we're not interested in demanding our rights. We're Christians. And, you know, the reason that we have such disorder in families and in society today, I think, and in the church, is because of people demanding their rights. And that's not what Christians are supposed to do. So if Paul said, listen, the you know, I don't put women in charge of the church, I don't let the women have authority over the men in the church, well, in our modern day, that sounds very wrong. What about women's rights? Well, I don't really know that anybody has a right to be the leader of the church. That's Christ's church. He has the right to appoint who he wants to. No one has an innate right. Even a man doesn't. You know, even if I qualified, and I don't, if I qualified in every point to be a church elder, that doesn't give me a right to be a church elder. You know, suppose you could go down the list of, you know, qualifications for an elder, and suppose I could tick every box and say, I qualify. Like I said, I don't. My family's not, my adult children are not serving the Lord as I would wish, and therefore I consider myself disqualified from being a church leader. And I've said that for years, because the condition has not changed for years. But even if I qualified, qualifying doesn't mean you have the right to do it. The choice of church leaders is God's to make. It's his church, not ours. And therefore, even a man who qualifies doesn't have a right to be the leader. A woman doesn't have a right to either. There's no innate right to be a leader in the church. So nobody is depriving women of their rights if they say, listen, I'm going to follow what Jesus said. I'm going to follow what the Apostle Paul said. I'm going to follow what God said in his word. We're not interested in holding anybody down. We're just interested in fitting into the, you know, the pattern that God made for the church. Like, and we're trying to do that with our families too. You know, Christians, if they would try more to fit into God's plans than having their own agendas and their own rights that they're seeking to defend, we'd have a different quality of church today. Instead, we have a bunch of carnal people just as interested in their own rights as the pagans are. They're just trying to, you know, use religion to for their own advancement in many cases. That's not what Christianity is about, guys. If you're gonna be, you know, ambitious, if you're gonna try to strive for leadership over people, the church is not the place for anyone like that, male or female. Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom, you be a slave of everyone. He said that rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over each other, but that shall not be so among you. He that would be chief among you must be the slave of all. I don't see too many people complaining that they're not allowed to be a slave of all, male or female. Be a slave and you'll be great. You don't need to be the boss. Being a boss is not necessarily a privileged position in the kingdom of God. There's only one boss anyway, that's Jesus. So no one else is allowed to be a boss. Sure, we have politically institutional type churches, and they do have bosses, and they have a pagan style of organization. That is, they have rulers who exercise authority over the others. That's what Jesus said should not be so in the Christian community. That's not supposed to happen in the church. But we have institutional churches that are almost all set up that way. Well, no wonder people think that, you know, the church is just like a corporation, and if in our secular world, women can be the CEOs of corporations, and they can certainly be the pastors of churches. They can hardly see the difference between the role of a pastor and the role of a CEO. Unfortunately, this is not the church Jesus established. This is not the way Jesus set things up. And I would just recommend that men and women submit to the role that God has given them. And yes, men and women are equal in God's sight. So are children and their parents, but children are still told to submit to their parents. And who's there to argue that it shouldn't be done? Any of you have children, you think we should just liberate the children in a way that they don't have to obey their parents? But they're equal to their parents in God's sight. Certainly some of them are superior to their parents in God's sight. Their parents have to become like children to enter the kingdom of God. So, I mean, this whole idea that, well, everybody's equal and therefore you know, let's be feminists or let's be something else that's politically correct, is essentially trying to run the church by modern Western values. And unfortunately, that's how most churches are run. But that's and this whole idea now, of course, churches that a lot of churches that used to be opposed to it now endorse same-sex marriage. It's just another example of the church not interested in being a church. They want to be a social club, a religious entity that, you know, operates like a service organization. You know, they want to be a service provider, corporation. Well, they don't care about the standard then, I guess, of Scripture. But some of us still do. Some of us still want to do things the way the Bible says it should be done. And those who don't want to, hey, nothing's stopping you from rebelling against it. It's happening all over the place. The churches, as they're sometimes called, steeple houses, as Wesley called them, I think, they're largely in rebellion, in many cases, against Christ and against the Word of God. And they're just following what the world does. And, you know, if you want to rebel against that, go to them. They're already doing it. They'll accommodate you. If you want to be in the body of Christ and actually follow the head like a body does, obey the head, if you actually want to be the kingdom of God and have a king, then you're going to have to lay down your rights and say, let's find out from searching the Scripture what the king has said, and let's do that. Those are my thoughts on that subject. And I'm always, of course, very willing to share my thoughts. Let's talk to Carmen from San Francisco, California. Carmen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay, great. Yeah. I just have a simple question, and then I'll hang up after you answer it. I give you the question. I just wanted to know, what does the Bible say about cremation, and if it's okay?
Okay. Well, the Bible really doesn't talk about cremation, although some Christians have strong feelings about it.
Yeah, that's why I'm a little confused, you know, you know, what people say and what the Bible really says.
Right. Well, are you in a Catholic church or a Protestant church?
No, I'm Baptist.
Baptist, okay. Well, I know some Baptists are against cremation, yet it's a tradition. To be against cremation is a religious tradition. It doesn't have the Bible necessarily on its side.
So the Bible doesn't say anything?
No, the Bible does not address the subject of cremation. What people usually point out is that in the Bible we don't find people being cremated. We find them being buried, and therefore we should bury the dead, not cremate them. Well, okay, I mean, I'm certainly favorable toward burying the dead. But there's nothing that says they can't be cremated. Just because we find that they didn't cremate their dead in biblical times, so what? They had slaves in biblical times too, and we don't. There are cultural differences, and different places do different things than what we do. But what we don't find in the Bible is some principle or command that forbids cremation. Now, some people think that cremation is irreverent, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't destroy the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But once a person's dead, the Holy Spirit doesn't live in there anymore. And the matter of destroying it is a moot point. It's already destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed really fast by the forces of decay. So to quickly do it in a fire is not really that much different than to let nature take its course. It's just a little quicker. And it's a lot cheaper than a regular burial. It might be better stewardship. So there might be something to be said for cremation. I'm not advocating it. I'm just saying that people who say that Christians shouldn't do it or can't do it are going beyond anything the Scripture warrants them saying, because the Scripture does not forbid it.
Okay. Thank you so much. Makes it a little confused of what people say and actually what the Bible says. So thank you very much.
Okay, Carmen. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Taylor calling from Seattle, Washington. And by the way, we have a line open now. And if you've been trying to call and have not been able to, or if you hope to get on before we're out of time today, this is the time to do it. Here's the phone number. It's 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. 37. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering, what's your take on Judges 11, 29 through 38? I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Jephthah, I think is how you pronounce it.
Mm-hmm.
Who, are you familiar with the story?
Yes, very much.
Okay.
So you're talking about, did he sacrifice his daughter? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Well, many people think he did, and others think he did not. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the wording, and that being so, it raises, you know, questions as to whether that's what he did or not. Because he actually said to God in verses 30 and following, it says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands.'" For those who don't know, Jephthah was leading the armies of Israel against their oppressors, the people of Ammon. And so he's praying that God will give him victory for Israel against the Ammonites. And he says, "If you will deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, as it turned out, he did win that battle, and when he got home, the first person he saw out of his house was his daughter, and he was grieved by this, of course, because he didn't want to have to fulfill his vow toward his daughter, but the Bible indicates that he did fulfill his vow. Now, it doesn't say specifically that he killed her. It just says he carried out his vow in verse 39. Now, the question is, what was his vow exactly? And there's two ways that it's understood. Some people, as it's translated in the English here, think that it should be, "Whatever comes out to meet me shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So she had to be the Lord's, and she had to be offered up as a burnt offering. So when it says he fulfilled his vow in verse 39, some people think he killed her and offered her to the Lord. Others believe that the nature of his vow was either or. Whatever comes out of the house to meet me will be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This would be suggesting that he knew very well, as a Jew under the law, there might be things that would greet him that would come out of his house when he got home, a pet dog perhaps, the donkey, or a person like his daughter that might come out of the door, and he could not sacrifice them as a Jew, but he could devote them to the Lord. They could be the Lord's, just like Hannah devoted Samuel, her child, to the Lord, and he served in the tabernacle. It's very possible that Jephthah was saying, if what comes out to meet me can be sacrificed, let's say a lamb comes out, well, then I'm going to sacrifice it as a burnt offering. If something comes out that cannot be sacrificed, then it'll be devoted to the Lord. So that he's actually speaking of two options here rather than of one thing, that he's, you know, if he can sacrifice it, he will. If it can't be sacrificed, then it'll be the Lord's, it'll be devoted to the Lord. And so that, and the Jews, by the way, under the law, they could devote anything they want to the Lord. In that case, he wouldn't kill her. He would send her off to serve in the tabernacle for the rest of her life. This would prevent her from being married or having children. And therefore, it was very hard on him because she was his only daughter, and he had no sons. So if she had no children, his family line was going to end right there. And so it was a great grief to him in either case, whether she was put to death, as some people think she was, and I don't think so, or whether she was just dedicated to the Lord. Still, it resulted in Jephthah being, you know, having no grandchildren, and his family died with him, or at least with his daughter when she died later. Now, it's interesting that when she heard the news, she was very grieved, and she asked to have the vow delayed for just a short time so that she could go out with her friends and bewail her virginity. Notice she didn't say bewail the loss of her life, but bewail her virginity. That is to say that she was going to be a perpetual virgin instead of being a mother in Israel, as most women wanted to be. She was going to have to be an old maid someday if she was dedicated to the Lord. So there are indicators that he didn't necessarily kill her, and that his vow might not have really meant that he was going to kill anything that came out of the house but only that anything that comes out of the house will be the Lord's. And if it happens to be something that's a clean animal, it'll also be offered as a burnt offering. So that's how some people interpret it. I personally think that's probable.
That's interesting.
All right. So in my opinion, I don't think he killed her, but lots of people think he did.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, Taylor, for calling. Let's talk to Felicia from Antioch, California. Felicia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you for taking my call. I just have a quick question. What is your views on Halloween?
Well, I'm not really much of a celebrant of any holidays, but I'm not necessarily against celebrating holidays. Halloween has a Christian origin, although, of course, it's been taken up very largely by, the occult and the dark side, you know. Even the Christian origins were based on superstitions. I mean, there's really no biblical origins. Halloween is not a biblical holiday, and therefore there certainly is no reason why it or any other holiday needs to be observed by Christians. The question is whether Christians should avoid it because of its dark associations. It is true that, at least from what I understand, certain occult groups, witches and so forth, it's a Sabbath for them. It's a holy day for them, and they, you know, there are people who get involved in demonic rituals and things like that on Halloween. And obviously, the whole culture has pretty much cast Halloween in a very dark mode with scary things and witches and things like that. And many Christians just feel like, well, those are inappropriate for Christians to have anything to do with. And so they don't. They just ignore the holiday. Or they have alternatives. Churches sometimes have harvest feasts or something like that, harvest festivals, I should say, where they do kind of similar things. Kids dress up in costumes. Sometimes churches have them dress up as Bible characters or whatever. I know some Christians who object even to this alternative because they say, well, you're still acknowledging Halloween, even if you're doing only Christian things on Halloween. We shouldn't even acknowledge it, they think. But I'm really not that sure. I mean, I can understand someone who says, well, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas or Easter or Halloween or any holidays. I can understand them saying we shouldn't do anything on, you know, October 31st. But I'm not so sure that people who do, let's say they celebrate Christmas, they say we shouldn't do something Christian on the same day as Halloween. After all, Christmas was a pagan day, too.
Right.
Actually, Halloween started out as a Christian holiday, and Christmas started out as a pagan holiday. You know,
right.
So
wasn't Halloween supposed to be like All Saints Day or something?
Yeah, November 1st. November 1st is All Saints Day in the Catholic tradition, and All Saints Day, All Hallowed Saints Day Eve, like Christmas Eve is the night before Christmas. So Halloween is the night before All Saints Day, All Hallowed Saints. So All Hallowed's Eve, or eventually that got shortened and blurred to Halloween. And what people did, again, it was very superstitious. People thought that demons would come out the night before All Saints Day in order to oppose, you know, the influence of the saints on people. And so, you know, lighting jack-o'-lanterns and wearing scary costumes was a very superstitious way that people at one time tried to scare off demons, keep the demons from them. Well, wanting to keep demons away is certainly a Christian sentiment, but to think that you can keep demons away by wearing scary costumes or lighting jack-o'-lanterns is kind of a superstitious nonsense. But I guess what I'd have to say is that Halloween doesn't really have that many Christian associations outside of probably, you know, the liturgical churches. It has more occultic associations, and for that reason, many Christians have just felt they want to avoid it altogether. I'm not opposed to Christians, you know, recognizing October 31st as a day to have fun if it's good, clean Christian fun. I don't think it's a special day. But then I don't think any day is a special day. I observe all days alike, and so I'm not really that much of a celebrant. I'm kind of a rain on your parade kind of guy when it comes to celebrating holidays, but I'm not against it in principle. I just think, why?
Well, what
why
I was
bother?
Thinking is, was that also, like, in the children's schools, like today, I took my, you know, grandchild to school, but his teacher insisted that they dress up in an outfit, and, you know, and I didn't want to participate in that, and I how do you explain to, a first grader that I'm, and I just couldn't find the words to get back.
You could just say that, as Christians, we aren't really interested in celebrating Halloween. And your teacher doesn't have any right to command you to wear a costume, to school on Halloween. I'm your parent, and I'm saying we're not going to do that. On the other hand, if you had them wear some innocuous kind of costume, dressed like a pilgrim or a doctor or something that's in no sense occultic, it might cause them not to feel so awkward. But
wear a football jersey.
Yeah, football jersey or something like that. I mean, to tell you the truth, I'm just not a legalist about things like that. I don't really get caught up in the mood of Halloween or other holidays. I just consider every day is a day to glorify God. But at the same time, I realize the innocence of some things that some Christians are really uptight about. And I think for a kid to wear a football jersey to school on October 31st, it doesn't put him in line, in the front of the line to get demon possessed or something, just because it happens to be the day that certain occultists are doing something too.
Yes.
Certainly, most of the kids most of the first graders in his school are not in the least bit interested in the occult.
No, they just want to. They don't want to be different. They want to be the same.
Yeah. All right. Well, those are my thoughts. All right. God bless you. Bye.
God bless you too. Bye.
Well, I'm afraid we're just about out of time, but sometimes callers have something they might say in 60 seconds, other times not. Norma in Marysville, Washington, is next in line. Can you say it in 60 seconds, Norma, or would you rather wait and call tomorrow?
Well, I'll try.
Okay.
My question is, those who are born or about to be born, I know God has put a part of him in them. Is this part the Holy Spirit?
You mean unborn children and all people? They're all born with something of the image of God?
Yeah.
Well, we all are born in the image of God because God made man in his image. And that image has been marred, of course, by sin. We're not holy at birth. We are bent towards sin. But we do have something of God's image in us. Now, you're saying, is that the Holy Spirit? I personally don't think so. And I'll tell you why not. Because John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And that was considered to be an exceptional situation. That was supposed to be like a sign of his importance. The angel said that the child would be filled with the Spirit from mother's womb, which is, was mentioned because it was exceptional. I don't think all babies in the womb have the Holy Spirit in them. I do believe that they have human life in them, though, and I'm totally against, anything that would interrupt the life of a fetus artificially, of a child in the womb, because they are human, and they have human life, and they're made in the image of God. So I wouldn't necessarily identify what they have in them as the Holy Spirit. That happens, I believe, when we become converted and become followers of Christ. We receive his Holy Spirit. So that would be my brief answer to your brief question. Thank you for making it brief because we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Of course, we are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you want from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.